You know, this chapter 13 of John is so powerful. It opens at a table in an upper room, and that's such a powerful picture of what the kingdom of God is all about. The table is a central element in the story of God, and that's not accidental that that is the case. God very intentionally has placed a table at the center of his story because that table is so important, particularly in the day of Jesus. We're living in this fast-paced culture where the table is sort of vanishing, and now we've got the kitchen bar, right? And that's sort of where a lot of the meals happen, and even now the kitchen bar has sort of faded away, and it's just the drive-through, and that's kind of what's happening. But there used to be a day and time, I don't know if anybody's old enough to remember this, where toward the end of a day, a whole family would gather around a table. Does anybody remember those days? Anybody here remember that? The whole family actually would be there. Dad would come home from work and come through the door, and the kids would go and hug Dad. I remember what my dad smelled like when he came home from work. Anybody know what I'm talking about? One person. Thank you so much. I love that. That helps me at least know I'm not completely crazy. And my dad would come in the door, and especially when we were younger, and give him a big hug. And my dad was an artist, and his office had a certain smell about it. And I could tell what kind of project he worked on that day, due to the odors and the vapors that were still on him, whether it was from paint or from acrylics or from some other medium he might have used in that day. And he'd come in, and my mom would cook one of the 8 meals that we ate. It was a rotation, and there was always that wild card meal, but there were normally 7 meals. You know what I'm talking about? Salmon croquettes was right in the middle. And anybody remember, open the can, plop them in the frying pan? Everything went in the frying pan, by the way, and all 7 meals made their way to the frying pan. I'm older. God, you know, it's his grace that I guess I'm still here after the 7 meals we had every night. And eventually my sister, there were 4 of us, and we'd come. We had a table that, you know, we were not a very well-to-do family. We weren't poor by any stretch of the imagination. We got our 1-week vacation down at Fort Walton Beach at the motel every year. So we weren't like poor, but we weren't well off at all. We lived in an apartment at this time, and our table, I can still remember it. It looked like a glorified picnic table. It had wooden slats on the top and metal wire legs that went down on each corner. And it scooted up against the window because our kitchen had the table in the kitchen because we lived in a really pretty small apartment. And so when you got ready for the meal, you'd scoot the table out from the wall so that the person could get around to that side of the table. The 4 of us would sit down. And I'd love to tell you that we held hands and quoted 3 or 4 Psalms together and then shared the meal and each went around the table. I don't remember a lot of the conversation. I don't remember it being like, you know, this fantasy conversation. But I do remember the table became central. Eventually, we got older, my sister and myself, and the table got replaced with TV trays. And I don't even think they exist anymore. I don't even know where you would go to buy a TV tray. But a TV tray, I'll explain it to you, is the kind of contraption that you fold up and set on a little stand in the kitchen with wheels on it so you can roll it around. I don't know why you needed to roll it around. And it typically held 4 to 6 TV trays, which is a little thing that you could pull out and pull the legs apart and fold the table over and clamp it down onto the other leg so that you could get your food in the kitchen, take it, you know, for us from here to right there into the den, and then you could sit at the television and watch, you know, Jeopardy or Wheel of Fortune or whatever fantastic thing was going on, everybody on their TV tray. Nobody even knows what a TV, I should have brought a TV tray. Some people know what TV trays are. The worst thing ever invented, just by the name of it, is a TV tray. Because it competed against the table. And the table is where life happens. It's where community is forged. And, you know, probably a small side note, probably half of what's wrong with America is that there are no more tables. That's probably half of what's wrong with this country, is that the table is going away. That moment where you walk in and it's like, oh, wow, mom's made whatever, or dad's made whatever, or the kids made whatever, and the plates are still there, and the bowls are there, and the utensils are there, there are flowers there. You're like, dude, what world are you living in, man? That's just not happening anymore. I know, but wouldn't it be amazing if somehow we could recapture that moment? And that moment in the life of Jesus, there were no TV trays in the life of Jesus. There was always a table Sometimes the guys would be out after a long day sitting on a hillside and maybe share their meal out beside a lake. But the big moments in the story are table moments where Jesus is reclining at the table and a woman breaks in and she pours expensive perfume on his feet and she wipes his feet with her hair, or a moment where he's invited to a tax collector's house, the IRS guy, and he goes home with the guy and sits at his table for a meal. Why? So that there's like community is fostered there. Stories are exchanged. Laughter happens. Lingering takes place. And there's an exchange of life around that table. That the future where we're headed is to, it's not to a conference. We're not all going to the Passion Conference on steroids with a couple of billion people. We're all going where? To a banquet table. That's what God is preparing for us. There's going to be this wedding feast of the church and Jesus, and the celebration is going to be around a table. And I'm telling you, all the wedding planners are going to be put to shame when we get to that moment. They're going to be going, I never dreamed of that. I never thought about those kind of flowers. I didn't know you could do that with fabric. I had no clue you could put food out that looked like that. We're going to a table. And why is that important? Because God is trying to bring the point to us tonight that our relationship with God is central in the heart of God. What he really wants with us is to foster community with us and with each other. This isn't a seminar. It's not that you check in and you read off a list of beliefs and you sign your name at the bottom. I've signed the pledge. I'm a Christian. It's not about membership. It's not about joining a church. It's not about coming and sitting in a seat. It's not about ascribing to a certain theology. It's not about doing all the right things. It's about a relationship with the creator of the universe. That's why, you know, this whole thing's crazy what we're doing this morning. Because we're coming through these doors as a collective, as a family, sons and daughters, brothers and sisters, Chris said, and as we're coming together today, we're coming with this mentality that God has invited us to come and sit at a table with him, to sit at God's table, for you to take your seat at the table of God and to know that he is seated at that table with you. I don't know if you remember the show, it's way back in time, called 24, and you remember that show? Thank God that show's over. Because the idea of the show is that in 24 hours, you know, a certain set of problems were going to emerge and a certain set of solutions were going to happen, and a guy was going to get, you know, shot, stabbed, fall out of an airplane, go unconscious three different times at three different occasions, and then still be there at the end of the day. You can only do that so many times. And after a couple of weeks, you're thinking, After a couple of seasons of that, you're thinking, wow. And so it was good for that to take a rest. But the show opened with a clock. Do you remember that? And the clock started counting down. And the tension of the show was, are we going to get there before we hit zeros? And that created a certain amount of tension. And so as we come to this story in John 13, this part of the narrative, we're in an upper room, we're at a table, of course, because that's where the stuff happens of God, and there's a clock, and the clock is counting down, and it's getting really close to hitting the zeros, and the tension factor is going up. Now, there wasn't any tension factor for the guys at the meal because they didn't know what was going on. They were the disciples, and the definition of a disciple means we don't know what's going on. And so they weren't all that wound up with what was happening. But for Jesus, he saw the clock is counting down, and we're getting close to the four zeros. And in the four zeros moment, Jesus is going to be dead. Within 24 hours, Jesus is dead. Imagine that. So you're having a dinner with your friends. You're at a table. You're sitting there. It's really a feast. And you know in your head, in 24 hours from right now, I'm dead. So what are you going to do? How are you going to play that out at the table? How is that going to impact what you want to do? If you knew that you're headed to dinner with friends and in 24 hours, you're done. What are you gonna talk about at the table? What kind of conversation do you wanna bring up? What are your last things you wanna impart to them? What are the things you want them to remember? What do you want seared into their brains? What do you wanna make sure everybody thinks about when they think about that last meal? And that's what's going through Jesus' mind. Imagine being Jesus. You know history is unfolding. You see the plans of God unfolding. Then you got a bunch of guys that think they're at a dinner. And you're trying to weave into the moment the most significant things of all. Now, interestingly, the other gospel writers tell us about the Lord's Supper. John doesn't really highlight the Lord's Supper. He takes a different angle and he remembers some other things that happened in that moment. And those are the things that he unfolds in John 13. We've already heard the text, so let me just tell you a couple of things. There's a table there. What's being celebrated? What's being celebrated is the Passover. This is the remembrance of God delivering his people from Egypt. You remember the stories, right? That the people of God were in bondage to the Pharaoh in Egypt. They were slaves to the Pharaoh. We talk about this 72 days for freedom. We're talking about human trafficking. Look, human trafficking has been around for a long time. The people of God were slave labor for the Pharaoh to build these great monuments of Egypt. And they worked under incredible pressure to make the bricks that built the pyramids. And when they wanted to worship their God or didn't do what the Pharaoh wanted them to do, they would make them make the bricks with less material, so less straw and a lesser quality of clay, and you still got to make more bricks. And so they're working under this picture that we'll never get out of this. We'll never get free from this. And eventually God breaks into the story. He finds Moses in the middle of nowhere, tells Moses he's heard the people's cry. He's gonna deliver them from the hand of Pharaoh. He sends Moses to be the voice, to be the spokesman, to be the leader, to lead people out of Egypt. And they do. They come out of the land of Egypt by the power of God in one of the most powerful moments in that thing, because the Pharaoh didn't go, "Oh, Moses, you're here, great. I heard you might come. Oh, God wants to free his people. Oh, that's fantastic. Well, we'll find some other brick makers to build all the things we're trying to build." Pharaoh said, "No way the people are going." And so God said, "Well, there is a way actually they're gonna go, and I'll let you know that slowly instead of just doing it in one fell swoop. I'm just gonna give you a couple of days to think about it." And so the plague started coming down to Pharaoh. How about that? And the Pharaoh, you know, just to test and show the hardness of the human heart. Just to show how resilient we can be in the face of a great and awesome God. You think when the river turned to blood, Pharaoh would have gone, "Okay, we're done." You think when the frog showed up, Pharaoh would have said, "You know what, I'm out of here." But no, he just kept saying, "Well, we're not, still not doing it, still not doing it. Is that all you got? Still not doing it, still not doing it." And eventually, the death angel came. And God said to his people, "This night is going to be a brutal night. And the angel of death is coming, but the angel of death will pass over any home that has the blood of a pure and spotless lamb on the sides and above the door." And so the people of God had specific orders, and many lambs lost their lives that night. And a sign of faith went over the doors. And through all of Egypt that night, weeping came to homes, because the firstborn of every home, the firstborn of every flock, the firstborn of every herd died that night. Yet every house that had a sign that said, "God, please pass over us," was spared. And so once that happened, the heart of Pharaoh cracked and deliverance for God's people came, and this whole story of salvation began to unfold. The story of redemption started to unfold. And as it unfolded, the people of God never forgot that night. And so every year there was a Passover meal. And in the Passover meal, it was remembering that night. Remember how awful it was, how dark it was, how real death was, but how merciful God was to every single person who put their faith and their confidence and their trust in him. And so just as you would imagine that as the clock's counting down to the four zeros, that's the meal that's being celebrated. So we're not just at any upper room, just at any table, just at any dinner. We're at the Passover meal. We're at the meal where the celebration is going to be lifted up to say, remember the night when the lambs were sacrificed for the salvation of the people. And at that meal, Jesus and his followers come to a table. So what's on the table? Common things are on the table. Unleavened bread is on the table. Wine is on the table. And there's a dish on the table with a mix of bitter herbs in it. And just want you to know that. You can look back to Exodus 12, specifically verse 8, and see that. But in the bowl is a mixture of figs and dates and other fruit mixed with vinegar so that it's bitter. It's got spices in it. It's all mushed together and made into this paste that sounds delicious, doesn't it? And the whole point of it is not that it's delicious, it's that it could be delicious because it's raisins and dates and figs and other things we love so much, but it's got all this vinegar and spice in it, and when you put it in your mouth, it's kind of like, and you got to get it down. But in the getting it down, you remember the bitterness of death and the beauty of hope. And so on the table are ordinary things. I just want to say that tonight. I want you to hear that tonight. It's ordinary things. These men have seen this every Passover. They didn't walk in and go, oh, look, unleavened bread. Oh, we've never seen unleavened bread. This is amazing. This is going to be incredible. Oh, it's unleavened bread. Guys, come on, everybody. Hurry up. Get here. We got unleavened bread. Now, that's what you put on the table. The dish, the dip, that's what you put on the table. The wine, it's on the table. It's ordinary in that sense of the word. It's common. And that's God saying to us tonight that in the story at the table, there are always common things. That God's intention is to take common things and to make them glorious in his story. And who's at the table? So we got a table. We got an occasion, Passover. We got things on the table, but who's at the table? You tell me, who's at the table? Well, tell your neighbor, okay? You don't want to tell me. Tell your neighbor, who's at the table? No, seriously, tell your neighbor if you know who's at the table. You don't have to name them all, but just generally speaking, who's at the table? Okay, what'd somebody tell you who's at the table? Tell me what your neighbor told you, not what you thought. Peter, we got a specific name, okay? Who's at the table? The disciples, okay, that's general. I'm trying to get a little more specific. Who's at the table? Not names, but who's at the table? Think of another word. Friends. Who said friends? I heard friends. Okay, thank you. You win the prize. I will tell you about that a little bit later. It's going to be awesome. There are friends at the table. And who else is at the table? Community, family, Jesus. Thank you. Disciples, Peter, friends. So somebody else at the table we're not thinking about. There's an enemy at the table. So at the table, Passover, common elements, and at the table, our friends and enemies are at the table of God. Okay, I thought that'd get something. I don't know. Maybe I messed up on that one, Chris. I thought that was going to get something. That's a crazy thought. Because when you and I celebrate, we just invite our friends. When you and I want to have a nice evening out, we just invite the people we like. We don't even invite the people, much less our enemies, we don't even invite the people down the B level of our friendship list. It's going to be a great night. Who's coming? So-and-so and so-and-so. Oh, not so-and-so. No, they're not coming. No, they're not going to be there. This is going to be a fun night, and they're not coming. We don't know them that well, or we don't want, you know, we can't have them and them because, you know, them and them and that thing and remember that other thing. So, okay, you're out, you're in. Okay, you're good. Okay, you got to sit here. You got to sit down there. I mean, we're all so wired up. Jesus is at a table. I just want you to stay with me in this story. Jesus is at a table with friends and enemies. There are enemies of God at the table. Because the kingdom of God, the story of God, is the kind of story where Christ would sit at a table with his adversary. He's not a respecter of persons. It wasn't his choice that Judas sold him out. It was Judas' choice that he sold him out. It was in the plans of God, obviously. But if I was Jesus, I wouldn't have even let him in the room. I would have said, yeah, I know what you're doing. And so here's the deal. We're going to have a meal in here, and it's going to go in the scripture, and people are going to talk about it forever, and you're not going to be at it. So go do whatever you got to do. I'll see you in the garden a little bit later tonight. You'll do your thing. You'll get your money. Go to the priest. Make your little deal. Blah, 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 blah. But you're not coming in here because these are the good guys. These are my guys. And all of a sudden, the music starts playing, and there's something different about the kingdom of God, that God isn't afraid of his enemies. And that God doesn't shut the door on people just because in their own heart they intended to do harm to him. He says, what's going down at this table right now and in this room right now trumps all of your evil intentions to such a degree that I don't mind you being here. That's just a crazy, grace-glorifying, mind-blowing way of thinking about the kingdom of God. It's not the message this morning, but it is probably pertinent for somebody here. So if I could highlight it just a bit. Look, Jesus was at the point where he had developed such, well, he came from God, so he didn't have to develop it, but he was showing us that there's a way to get to the place where you reach a certain maturity where you understand that your enemies work for God. He it says in the first couple of verses, look what it says in verse 2. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. But Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. What's embedded in that simple bit of commentary there is that Jesus understood what was going on, and he knew he'd come down from God for a purpose, and he was going back to God at the end of the day. And he knew that in between that, the clock was going down to four zeros, and when the clock went down to four zeros, he was gonna die. And he knew that part of the reason he was gonna die is because Judas was gonna betray him. Imagine how futile Judas' role was. Judas went to the high priest who were looking for Jesus. Remember last week when Ben left us off with Jesus is better? Jesus went and hid himself because there was a plot to kill him and take him and seize him and arrest him. And so Judas said, I know where he is, man, and I'm going to go tell the high priest where he is, and I'm going to sell it to him. Hey, $50, I'll tell you where he is. Follow me. And so Jesus, at the end of this, you know, he goes out to the Mount of Olives, and he goes out to the Garden of Gethsemane, and he goes out to pray, and here's Judas, and he's got the guys behind him, and they're doing the hand signals, you know. And they're going. And then finally they get to where they can see Jesus, and he's slipped off with the three to pray. And now they wait, and he slipped off by himself to pray, and they're all sneaking around. Can you imagine how ridiculous that looks to God? Jesus is standing on the earth, and now he's kneeling down in a garden with sweat coming down and blood coming down out of his pores because he's so stressed over the sacrifice he's going to make. And there are people tiptoeing around looking at him. And finally Judas says, that's him. He sold himself out to basically be the guy that God put in the right spot at the right time to tell these dumb people who couldn't find Jesus in a little bitty town the size of Jerusalem where he was so they could seize him and arrest him and crucify him just as God's perfect plan of salvation was unfolding before them all. What did you do in life? I sold my soul so that I could point out the Jesus who had spoken the world into existence but yet was standing on planet Earth so people could find him and arrest him and crucify him and bury him so that he could be raised from the dead. It was God's plan the whole time. What a stupid thing to do, to think that you are sneaking around pointing out Jesus in the night. The whole time, if he wasn't so stressed out about your sin and my sin, he would have just looked over his shoulder and said, Judas, just tell him. And so all this is unfolding. This whole backstory is going on. And the whole time, Jesus is convinced. This is just a footnote, and it might just be somebody. I felt the whole time as I was praying about this week that it's really not the message today, but I felt like somebody here is being betrayed by a business partner or a spouse or some deal's going bad or something's crumbling down and there's enemies at the table. And I just want to encourage you, see, as Christians, in immaturity, and I've done this so many times, in immaturity, I celebrate when God breaks through with a miracle and crushes my enemies under his feet. Don't you love when that happens and you're like, God has come through. Yes, I'm sorry you got crushed, but hey, you did it, you know, whatever. Yeah. But maturity for me is celebrating when my enemies win the moment. And I go, yeah, you're working for God. You're working for God. Because God has me in his hands. And he has my very best intention. In the middle of his thinking all the time. And you're like, Louie, you don't understand. They stole all the stuff. They falsely accused me. No, I do understand that Jesus understands whatever it is you're feeling right now because he was sitting at the table with an enemy. And the whole time he knew, I've come from God and I'm going to God. I've come here for a purpose and I'm going back to God in that same way. And all you are, Judas, is just a footnote of the sovereignty of God in this moment. So what happened? What did Jesus want to convey to us? And by the way, I didn't tie that last thing up because I don't know the way to tie that little thing up. You're like, well, what should I do then? Should I drop the lawsuit? Should I not ask them to repay the money? Should I not demand that they give me my property back? I don't know the answer to that. And that's not really the point of what Jesus is saying in this text, so I don't want to get too far down in the text than where Jesus is. I'm just saying that there's a mentality as you're walking through whatever you're walking through with your enemy of you just knowing, I don't have to beat this guy. I don't have to beat this person because God is using this person to accomplish his will and his purposes in my life. We're going through a little deal right now. It's really minor, a little tiny thing where something's happened in our world. It's not necessarily wrong. It's just that it's a little annoying. And the people that are on the other side of it have every right to be where they are. They have every right to think what they're thinking. They have every right to do what they do. There's nothing they're doing that is not right. But just sort of in my heart, it was just kind of like, why are you doing that? You don't have to do that. You could see it a different way, and you could come at it from a different angle. And I was praying for a long time, God, change it, change it, change it, change it, change it. And then one day, God just said, why don't you just let me do what I want to do? I was like, that's a good prayer right there. Just do what you want to do. If you want to change it, change it. If you don't want to change it, don't change it. That's my prayer now. You just do what you want to do. Because if you change it, that would seem to me to be fantastic, but maybe that's not fantastic. I don't know. And if you don't change it, maybe something else will emerge that we would have never thought of unless you didn't change it. So I know, just do what you want to do. And all of a sudden, I just started sleeping a lot better at night. That was a little thing, and that's why I could sleep a lot better at night, because it was a little tiny thing. Some of the bigger ones don't work that way so well. So what did Jesus want to do? What did he want to say? What did he want to leave with these guys? Obviously, he wanted to leave communion with them. He wanted to leave the bread and the wine, the cup. He wanted to say to them a new covenant. He wanted to say, this is my body broken for you. As he broke the bread that night, he wanted to say, this is my blood shed for you. And we get that the other gospels tell us that. But what did John want to really bring up to the surface? Well, look what happens. It says in verse 4, so knowing these things that Judas, the son of Simon, was going to betray him, and knowing that he was come from God and going to God, what did he want to do? Look, verse 4. So he, Jesus, got up from the meal, and he took off his outer clothing. That's his robe. So he took the beautiful, like, hey, check me out garment off. He took that off. And he wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water in a basin, and he began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. So some of the disciples are like, wow, okay, whatever. You know, what was going on here, in case you're not sure how this story unfolded, people walked where they went, and they walked with sandals, and their feet got dusty and dirty. So when you come in someone's home, the person would take your sandals off and would wash your feet for you as you came into their house. One, because they didn't want your dirty feet in their house, and B, because it was a way of them welcoming you into their home. It was really a way of saying, welcome home. That was really what washing your feet said. It said, you are here, you're in my home, and you're welcome in my home. Welcome home. And so Jesus is going around the table because these guys had walked a while, they'd found this place, and maybe there wasn't a servant in the house because it was an upper room that they were borrowing from another guy, and so maybe he wasn't thinking, I don't know who's washing their feet, but it's probably not me. And Jesus is like, you know, he's washed your feet, so I'm going to wash your feet. He's going around the table. He gets to Peter, and you know Peter. Peter's like, you know, he's out of control, right? And so Jesus gets to him, and he's going to make a big point, right? He's been thinking about it the whole way around. Thomas, fine. You know, Matthew, fine. John, fine. But when he gets to me, I will not have any of this. And so he gets to him, and Peter has this whole thing he's thought through the whole time, and he's ready, and he's a little bit of a fireball. So as soon as Jesus gives him, bam, he shoots up. No, not washing my feet. Don't you love that moment? You know, that's like, dude, you're not getting this. You are not getting how this works. You don't tell Jesus what he is and isn't going to do, because see, the clocks count down to the zeros. And he's chosen to get up from the table. I'm telling you that there's so much in this to wreck us of heart and to sort of blast into our pride today. Jesus could have just sat at the table and said, this is my last meal. I'm going to enjoy every bite of it. This is my last Passover, guys, and I'm going to be dead in 24 hours. So could you guys just maybe serve me tonight? Can we just make this about me tonight? It's my last one of these. But Jesus got up and took off his robe, which basically means I'm going to take off the who I am. And when he took the towel, he immediately then said to them, I'm a servant. That's what a servant would do. That's not the guy that invited you to dinner would do. That's what a servant would do. And he began to wash their feet. You know, I can only imagine how awkward that was and how weird that felt in the room when Jesus did that. It would be not unlike if I took this bowl and I came out in the middle of a talk, you know? It would be weird, right? I didn't even tell anybody, not even the camera people, you know? They're like, scramble, scramble, handheld, go. And I came out with a bowl and I said, guys, I'm glad you came this morning. Now, it's weird because most people didn't walk here. And it's weirder because even the people that did walk here, most of you had on shoes and socks and not sandals. If you have on sandals like that guy right there, that's weird. It's cold outside. Get a short sleeve shirt and sandals. Welcome to Atlanta from Florida. We're glad you came. Hope you enjoy it. From Colorado. All right. This is beautiful, warm summer. And you came to a guy and you said, hey, you don't know me and I don't know you, but I know who you are because I met your leaders earlier today, your college student. And I love college students. I love them. And, you know, people would never, college students don't know anything. They don't have any money. They're irresponsible. They, you know, they're crazy. They're not good for much. You know, you got to teach them everything. And I just rolled out here and I said, you know, our ministry, Passion, we're all about college students. And just as a sign, you know, to your generation, and just specifically to you this morning, I just like to wash your feet. I know that feels weird, but I think you get my heart. So I'm not trying to make a point. I'm not trying to make an illustration. I'm trying to say that Passion exists to serve a generation of college students. That's what we're about. We don't host events. We don't do conferences. We're not in business. We're servants. And so, you know, I like it. There's a little interesting tension in the room. You're like, are you really going to wash his feet? His feet aren't really even dirty. And I just said, you know what? God is for you. Let this be a sign that God Almighty loves you, that he gave himself for you, that he got up from his last meal for you. Look at that. The clock's counting down to four zeros. He said, the thing I want to make sure you remember is that I got up from the table and I took off my robe and I took the towel of a servant and I washed your feet. He said, man, certainly you can think of something better to do in the last few hours that you're alive than that. Certainly, there's something more important to do than that. And I love the heart of this young man because he's just like, I get it. And Peter's over here just defiant. You're not washing my feet. No, not me. Not you and not me. I understand that. You know, I don't know if you remember, but when we started the Gospel of John, chapter 2, the writer John said, there's the one who's come from God. People ask, who is he? Is he a prophet? He's more than a prophet. Is he Elijah? He's more than that. Who is he? He's someone who the laces of his sandals, I'm not worthy to untie. What John was saying is, I'm not worthy. If Jesus were to come in my house after a long day, I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals and wash his feet. He is so above me. He is so above all of us that even I don't even deserve that job. And now Jesus has turned the tables on him at the last meal. And at the very last meal, to the one who said to him, I'm not worthy to untie your sandals, that one now unties the sandals of the writer of our text today. And Jesus washes all their feet, including Judas's feet. He washes his enemies' feet. And he comes back to the table, and when he sits down, he says, that's the way it works. And he said, in case you didn't get it, Peter, a servant isn't greater than his master. And you, if you want to be great, you got to understand greatness. And what I'd love to leave with you is this picture Jesus was saying. Put your robe aside and just wash each other's feet. That's what gives so much meaning and breathes so much life into Paul's words in Philippians 2, where he said, if any of you found any consolation of heart, any encouragement, then be of the same mind towards each other and have the same attitude of Jesus, who though he existed in the form of God, didn't count equality with God something to be grasped, but he emptied himself and took on the form of a servant. That's what he was doing when he took that robe off. He said he was made in human likeness, found an appearance as a man. He humbled himself by obedience, even to the point of death. And Jesus is saying the way of the kingdom is upside down. If you want to be first in the kingdom, then wash someone's feet. If you want to be first in the kingdom, then take your robe off. If you want to be first in the kingdom, then take a position of the servant, because that's where the kingdom starts to come alive in our hearts. What he was saying was, there's no job too small. There's no position too low. There's nothing that I won't do, is what Jesus was saying. He's saying, you know what? If you ask me to do this, I'll do that, because I understand that the kingdom is not about always being at the head of the table. The kingdom of God is just about being available to God. That's really the bottom line of the kingdom, is just being available to God, to be in the story of God, in the presence of friends and enemies, which also, I mean, come on, think about that. I'll prepare a table before you in the presence of your enemies. I mean, Psalm 23 coming to pass right there before Jesus at the very end of it all. I'm going through the valley of the shadow of death. There's a table prepared before me, and it's in the presence of my enemies. God knows what that passage is all about. You and I, when we walk through Psalm 23, we're not reading that just as the people who are getting it. We're reading it through the lens of someone who lived it himself. And he said, and in that moment, I'll be a servant. In that moment, I'll yield. the second thing we see, and I just want you to see both of these before we pray, is that the posture of the kingdom is the posture of a servant, but the posture of the kingdom is the posture of receiving. Of always being able to tell this story. Jesus, on the last night, washed my feet. Imagine if he'd said to Peter, okay, have it your way. Next, 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 next. And at the end of the day, and for all the years until he died, Peter's story was, you won't believe the last night. Jesus washed everybody's feet at the table, but mine. No, he'd be like, what was I thinking? The posture of the kingdom, Jesus is trying to say right at the last, is receiving. It's when Jesus stops in front of you with his robe off and the towel on, and he says, it's your turn for me to welcome you home. It's your turn for me to wash the dirt off of your feet. It's your turn for me, the Son of God, to kneel down before you and to value you and to serve you and to honor you. For you to say, okay, I'm not even worthy to take your shoes off, but okay, wash me. And that picture, please don't miss this today, that picture is the picture of how we do life around the table of God. It always begins with us receiving, not us giving. Do we want to serve him? Of course we do. Do we want to give to him? Of course we do. Do we want to honor him? Yes, of course we do. But it never begins with us serving him, with us giving to him, with us honoring him. It always begins with him giving to us, with him serving us, with us receiving his grace, receiving his servanthood, receiving him doing in us what only he can do. And then understanding after we see him crucified, that's how you served us. That's how you washed our feet. That's how you made us clean. Please do that in me. So I just want to ask you, if you would, if you're okay with it, just maybe to close your eyes and just tune out the people around you. And I wonder if you could just think about, imagine what it would be like if the Son of God came right in front of you right now and knelt down in front of you right now. And though he existed in the form of God and is God, he took off this seamless robe that was so beautiful that Roman soldiers fought over it in his death. Just in his tunic with a towel, so humble and vulnerable, he said, I want to do for you what no one else can do for you. Would you let him today wash your feet? In so doing, would you remember what this meal was all about, the Passover? That Christ would be the spotless lamb. That Christ would shed his own blood that you could put over the door of your life to know forever and ever when the angel of death comes, there will be no weeping forever in your home. Because of Jesus, the angel of death will have to pass over you. And would you just receive that today? Thank you, Jesus. I'm not going to stand here and tell tell you I'm too good for that, or boy, I'm not going to let you do that to me. I'm not going to let you serve me, Jesus. I'm going to serve you. You know, this text ends with Peter's big proclamation. Boy, I'm going to follow you the whole way. And Jesus said, no, you're going to deny me three times before sunup. That's what you're going to do. And I'm going to serve you anyway. You are going to fail miserably in this crucible, but I'm going to serve you anyway. I already know you're going to fail me, but I'm going to serve you anyway. Thank you, Jesus. Lord, I just pray that that picture of you kneeling before us right now would break pride. It would birth an enormous sense of worth in every heart. Draw all of us into salvation, into the Passover, into the gospel today, into you.